Well, to start off our sermon time, I actually want us to sing another song here just briefly. Some of you will remember this one, some of you won't. Refiner's Fire. It was popular back in the 90s, early 2000s. I've got the words for you on the screen. I just wonder, we don't need instruments, we'll just sing it a couple times here, those of you who know it anyway. So sing along with me here. Here we go. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. It's back in your heads now. Let's try it one more time. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. Thank you for singing. Wanted to get that song in our heads. I'll refer to it again a little bit later on this morning. We are in a sermon series on the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and since it's good for us to actually open our Bibles, we're going to continue this morning in what's becoming a habit here of not having sermon slides for the main Bible passage in each sermon. I'll have slides for you on other things other than the central passage we're looking at each week, but not that central passage. So it will be helpful to you to have a Bible in your laps this morning so you can follow along in our Isaiah chapter today. And as always, please feel comfortable to get up and find one of the black Bibles if there isn't one there in front of you. We're going to actually skip over chapter 5 today. We'll likely come back to that in the future, but for this morning, I want us to dig in on chapter 6. So Isaiah chapter 6 is on page number 685 in the Calvary Bibles. Up to this point in Isaiah, we've seen God using this man he's chosen as his spokesperson, Isaiah, to make known to the Israelites of his day that he has seen their great sin. We've been learning that the Israelites of Isaiah's day, or at least most of them, were involved in very sinful activities and in significant evil. They had largely rejected God, and Isaiah called on them to repent and turn back to the Lord. God communicated to Israel through Isaiah, as we've been seeing here, just as a grief-stricken parent might communicate to children who they love deeply but who have rejected their counsel and have taken unhealthy and unwise paths. There's grief in the heart of God that we've been able to see and read here. We've also seen God communicating from the other role that he has over humanity, that being the role of the just judge in charge of, eventually, punishing evil and bringing about justice in the world. Eventually, there will be judgment upon human beings who persist in disobedience, and God used Isaiah to make that message very clear to his fellow countrymen and women as well. Now, God, as that loving parent of the human beings he has created, wants to love, wants to forgive. We've seen that. He wants to do this for people, but the children, human beings, we human beings, must turn back to him in obedience and in repentance in order for God to be able to apply that grace to them. realizing that we all here have the opportunity in our lives to not be problem children for God like the Israelites of Isaiah's era had become, but instead to be good kids for God. We've been looking together at the sins of the Israelites that have been described for us in the first four chapters of Isaiah, and we've been saying that we can strive to behave in the opposite ways of how they were behaving. We can strive to please our Father's heart rather than to grieve it. So there are the basics of what we've covered so far in our Isaiah series. Chapter 6 brings with it a change of pace. Isaiah in chapter 6 goes back in time, and he explains to us why he has the authority to say all the things that he's been saying to Israel so far in his book. He has the authority, we're going to discover here, because God gave it to him. I want to read the chapter for you now, and again, page number 685 in the Calvary Bibles, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, and I'll just tell you, King Uzziah reigned in Jerusalem from 792 BC until he died in the year 740 BC. So Isaiah is describing an experience here that he had in the year 740 BC. It's an experience that most of us, I think, would really love to have. Isaiah was brought, in a vision, I assume, into the presence of God himself. Let's keep reading here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So Isaiah is brought in some fashion anyway into the very presence of the Creator God, and as you might expect, it was a rather mind-blowing experience for him. The throne of all thrones is there before him, and God himself seated upon it, his robe stretching out and filling the whole temple. Angelic beings surrounding him and calling out his praises, their voices literally shaking the earth Isaiah was standing on. Or perhaps kneeling, kneeling on. He realizes that he's in the presence of the Holy God. And as this realization comes upon Isaiah, he has the reaction that many people in the Bible had when they were in the presence of God, and many people have had since the writing of the Bible. Isaiah becomes dreadfully aware of his own sinfulness. He fears that he will be struck down because of it. But God demonstrates his character, as it has already been described to us in the previous chapters of Isaiah, that he is a God who wants to forgive and to love if a human being would come to him in humble repentance. God hears Isaiah's confession of sin there, and he senses that Isaiah's heart is turned to him, and so God does then forgive Isaiah's sins, and there's that symbolic act of forgiveness described for us there, where one of the seraphim grabs a hot coal off of the altar in the temple and touches Isaiah's lips with it, pronouncing him clean. If you were in the business of refining gold, and some are in today's world, here is what you would do. You would take the hunk of rock that has gold in it and put it through a number of steps designed to extract the gold out of it, the last step in the process being called refining. So the product that has survived the early steps of extraction is refined by mixing it with a chemical and then melting it down at a temperature somewhere between 2,000 and 12,000 degrees. This is serious business. And as it melts, the gold sinks to the bottom of its container, I guess, leaving behind other metals and impurities above it. The gold at the bottom now has become pure gold. Well, three times already in the book of Isaiah, we've seen him using this image of fire being used to purify or remove the sins from people. Sin is serious business. Disobeying the one who made the stars and the moon and, for that matter, fire. This is no small thing. Yet we do it all the time. And a price will be paid. The good news that God has announced to the world through Jesus Christ, the news that we in the church still seek to proclaim to humanity today, is that God was willing to take the fire upon himself. Okay? Jesus paid the price that we owed for our sins through his crucifixion in order that we might be made clean as Isaiah was here in this story we just read. And really, that's a good thing because, you know, some human beings will be closer to being good kids for God than others, but the Bible makes it clear that none of us can ever be good enough to achieve forgiveness for our sins on our own. The only way to be made good enough is to be made that way by God. Only he can make us that way through the receiving of his grace coming to us as we confess and repent before him. So Isaiah used the symbol of fire to represent both judgment for sin, the seriousness of sin, and also this forgiveness process, the melting away of impurities that are within us, leaving behind a restored and pure human being. Jesus took that fire on himself to purify us in our spiritual status before God, thank the Lord. But God also does use this fire of his discipline in our lives to push us into becoming more pure in our actual physical world lives, to move us closer to matching our spiritual purity after Christ has saved us. So Isaiah uses the image of fire there as well. This is a refining disciplinary process that God uses with human beings, and it hurts. But it's a process that brings a good result. Isaiah confessed his sin to God when he came into his presence. He did so in humility and fear, and God showed himself to be that loving, forgiving being by then having Isaiah's head lifted up and his lips touched with a refining fire that made atonement for his sin and took away his guilt. Next, we saw God gave Isaiah an assignment, and it was not an easy one. God gave Isaiah the assignment of going to his countrymen and women and calling them back to God while also making sure they understood that judgment for sin was on their doorstep if they did not turn back to him. This was his assignment. It's been a while since we were in the book of Exodus together. We did a sermon series on that a few years ago. And of course, you've likely read these stories and know this stuff anyway. But do you remember how Moses reacted when God, in the burning bush, tried to give him an assignment to represent him before the Egyptians and the Israelites and so forth? You may recall that Moses tried every excuse in the book to get out of it. He did not want that assignment. Well, Isaiah handles things a little bit better here. God says, this is verse 8, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." So Isaiah had seen the Lord face to face here, and instead of destroying him, God had forgiven him. And Isaiah was ready to do whatever the Lord asked of him there. "Send me," he said. So Isaiah has explained in this sixth chapter of his book why he has the authority to say all these things that he's been saying to Israel, and he has the authority because God gave it to him. God chose him for a certain task, and Isaiah agreed to take it on. I wonder if any of you will recognize this picture here. If you recognize it, you're probably smiling right now. It is the cover to one of the books in a series of books that I loved reading as a kid called Choose Your Own Adventure. I love Choose Your Own Adventure books. Found out yesterday online that they're still printing them, which is cool, since I was reading them over 35 years ago. If you never read these books, let me give you an example of one of them. And this one will be from one of the books called The Mystery of the Maya. As in Mayan Indians, not people like my daughter Maya. So the beginning of this book reads like this, a few paragraphs into it. 3 days ago, your best friend Tom disappeared on assignment in Mexico. He was doing a piece for cable TV. And I'm thinking there they must have updated these books since I was reading them. Not entirely sure cable TV existed back then. He was doing a piece for cable TV on the ancient Mayan temples at Chichen Itza. His assistant Amanda had called to tell you the news. Tom was on to a hot story, she said, but he wouldn't say what on the phone, and now no one has seen him since. Who called to tell you, you ask? Tom's guide, Manuel. Do you think you could go down there and look for him? I'm really worried. A few short hours later, you are flying at 35,000 feet en route to Merida, the capital of Yucatan. Amanda arranged for Manuel, Tom's guide, to meet you at the airport. At the airport, he shakes your hand and says, I tried to help Tom, but unfortunately, he did not always take my advice. Maybe together, we can find him. Where do you think we should start, Manuel, you ask? Well, perhaps at the university? Dr. Lopez might help. He's a leading expert on Mayan culture. Or maybe we should go straight to Chichen Itza, the last place Tom was seen alive. And then at the bottom of that page in the book, it says this. If you decide to visit Dr. Lopez at the university, turn to page 7. If you decide to go right to Chichen Itza, turn to page 38. Let's say you decide to go visit Dr. Lopez at the university and you turn to page 7. It describes your interaction with him there, and at the end of that conversation, the book says that Dr. Lopez reaches into his desk and pulls out a small bottle, and he says, here, take this. This potion will allow you to travel back 800 years. Okay, fantasy, obviously. To the time when the Mayan civilization began to disappear, and Manuel will go with you. The book then says, if you decide to take the potion and travel back in time to look for Tom, turn to page 11. If you decline the potion and go out to the ruins at Chichen Itza instead, turn to page 38. And the book continues like that. Many choices are given, and the cover of the book says that it contains 39 different endings within it based on what you choose as you read it. I thought those books were so much fun when I was a kid. I read many of them. Okay, so none of us really are likely to travel to the Mayan ruins to look for missing people, but these books do, in some respects, I think, reflect how our lives play out. We have choices to make in our lives. Each day, choices are presented to us and we make them. God has given this to us. And the choices that really matter aren't whether we're going to eat peanut butter or meat and cheese for lunch. Now, certainly logistical decisions matter, what job we're going to take, where we're going to live, those kinds of things, and we need to be including God in those decisions. That's important. But I think that even more than the logistical ones, our choices that matter the most are the moral ones, and they can have a big impact on the path that our lives take. I had a choice to make once when I was in a video rental store with two of my buddies when we were 13 years old. We were having a sleepover, and my parents said we could go get a couple movies at the store, and we rented three. Two of them that we could show to my parents, and one that we could not, because it was a rated R movie. I honestly don't remember whose idea this was. It seems to me we were all in agreement on it. So I had a choice in that moment to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing, and I chose the wrong thing. And that choice brought me to page 24 instead of page 90 in my life, right? And 90 would have been a much better one to be on. And really, who knows what long-term differences to my life story that particular page difference might have made. By the way, my friends and I must have been acting sufficiently guilty that night, because the next morning, with the illicit videotape stuffed into my pillowcase, my dad insisted, I just remember him insisting on helping me clean up. I'm like, no, Dad, I got it. No, really, I'm going to help you clean up. Sure enough, he found what he was looking for when he picked up my pillow and out fell the movie, and we were all grounded. He was on to us. Now, there were other times in my young years where I made right choices. Like, for example, I was, pretty much all the way through high school, I hung out with my church friends on weekends rather than hanging out with others from my school who sometimes were doing not very good things on those weekends. So I had a choice to make there as well, and in those cases, I made the right choice. We all have choices to make in our lives, and our choices can have big consequences. God's given us this ability to choose, including even the ability to choose him or to reject him, to follow his commands or to ignore them. The Israelite people of Isaiah's day, we have seen many of them made the wrong choices when it came to God and his teaching. Again and again, they chose the wrong way, and God used Isaiah to continue to ask them to turn things around. Isaiah was given a choice as he sat at the foot of the Lord Almighty in his throne room. God asked Isaiah if he was willing to be in his service, to take on a task. Okay, now, I think there was likely some pressure in the circumstances that Isaiah was in at that moment to say yes. This is part of, and we mentioned this in a previous sermon, part of why I believe God does not appear to us face to face. He wants to see if we will freely choose to obey him rather than saying yes to obeying him because we are confronted by his incredibly powerful presence. But, I do think that Isaiah could have said no, or at least he could have tried to do what Moses did there and come up with excuses why he couldn't do that. But Isaiah, we saw, he didn't miss a beat. He chose to serve God and to follow him. And so we know that not all of the Israelites of Isaiah's day were against God, because at the very least here we have an example of one Israelite who did some things right, this man Isaiah. Last Sunday we said God desires for us to be humble people and to be obedient to him. Well, this is how Isaiah behaved, right? When he got into God's presence, he humbled himself, he was obedient, he behaved like a good kid. Isaiah is a good example for us. Last Wednesday night, I was with the youth group just briefly, and I said to the students, your leaders, we can teach you about God, we can encourage you to follow him, but only you can decide if you're going to fashion a saving relationship with him and follow him. We can't make that choice for you. You're the one who has to act and work at it. And, of course, this is the same for all of us. Your pastor can tell you that you need to follow God, but it's up to you to do it. And ultimately, I am not responsible for your choice in the matter, though I care deeply about it. You have to act, right? And let's say then that you've made that decision to follow God with your life, and now you are trying to be in obedience to his command to encourage others to follow Jesus. Well, same thing, it's up to them whether or not they're going to take your advice and follow God, okay? We are called to preach and teach these things in love, in relationship, I think, regardless of whether or not the people that we're preaching and teaching to hear and heed the message. So this is part of our obedience to God, just as Isaiah was called to preach regardless of what the outcome was there. So we've all been given a choice to follow God or reject or ignore him, what will you choose? Interestingly, though the idea of freedom of choice is something we know God has given to us, we experience that, and though we can see the reality of human freedom to choose throughout Scripture, Isaiah chapter 6 here has indicated to us that it is not impossible that after making the wrong choice again and again and again, a human being might actually come to the point where they have now lost the ability to choose the good. Look again at the message Isaiah is asked to bring to the Israelites in verses 9 and 10. I'll read them for you again as you follow along. 9 and 10. "Go and tell the people," God said, "be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their eyes dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." We've said that God offers grace after grace to human beings, but eventually, if people don't accept his grace by turning back to him in repentance, eventually the just judge must deliver judgment. Well, it appears from this passage here and from others that the Israel of Isaiah's day had, for the most part, reached the point of no return on God's judgment. God was certain that when Isaiah went and called out to the people to turn from their sins here, or else they would receive judgment, he was certain that they would not listen. And their response to that would then simply show even more clearly that God was justified in the judgment he was about to bring upon them. If you've read the Bible, studied the Bible, you know that there are a few points in Scripture where God talks about hardening people's hearts, taking people who were already set against him in their hearts, and then using those people in order to advance his good causes among people who had not already cemented their path. You know, this concept of God hardening people's hearts is a tough one for us to understand. But I really believe that we just have to trust in the things that we know about God's character here. I do not believe that God would harden the heart of a person unless the outcome of that person's choice about him had already been determined. I think we can trust that God knows who still has a chance to turn back to him and who doesn't. And if God chooses to take a person who has no hope of being redeemed and then hardens that person even further against him so that he can use them somehow to help others become saved, well, that would then be a good and a right thing for him to do. And we need to remember that we also have a story in Scripture that shows that it is possible for some people to choose God even in their final moments. Not everyone is hardened prior to their last days. One of the two criminals who died next to Jesus on their own crosses is this example for us. We don't know anything about him really prior to the description of him in his dying moments, but we can imagine what this man's choose your own adventure storyline might have looked like. Might have read something like this: "You are frustrated by the fact that the Romans are ruling over your people, and by the fact that your family is poor and oppressed by the leaders of the land. If you decide to simply continue to work hard and provide for your family and pray about these difficult things, turn to page 42. If you decide to battle back by lying in wait for Romans who are passing by you on the road and then murdering some of them, taking their money to give to your family, turn to page 25. It may very well be that this man's life had taken something like that second option there, and that he may have followed up that decision by making even more wrong choices after wrong choices. But this man was given one more choice as he hung on a cross next to Jesus. And it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 23. This one will be on the board for you. One of the criminals who hung there, not the one we're talking about, hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me and paradise. I believe that we need to trust that God knows when a person might still choose to turn to Him and when that person is beyond hope. And really, what we ought to take from this whole heart-hardening concept seen in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, is I think that we ought to have a little fear in us about these things. God forbid that we would ever be in the position of having chosen to reject Him so often that we now are no longer even able to choose the right way. That's a scary thought. Let us choose submission to our Creator today. Okay, don't wait till late in your life or until the day that you die. That would be another day, point of no return, right? According to the Bible. Our dying day, and our dying day could come today, could come any day, and we don't know that we'll have the opportunity to accept Christ in those final moments like this criminal did. So don't wait. Choose Jesus today. Imagine yourself in God's throne room right now as Isaiah was. And really, the Bible tells us that God is all around us all the time, right? So this is not an inappropriate thing to imagine. Imagine that you right now are in God's presence. And He desires to cleanse you of your sins and to save you. But you need to choose to submit to Him. To choose to humble yourself and make Him Lord of your life. You have to make that choice in order for His forgiveness to be applied to you. So will you, in that moment, in this moment, make the right choice? Daily, we are each presented with choices to either follow God's teaching that day or go the wrong way. Every day, this is true for us. So think about this. We are all living out our very own choose-your-own-adventure book. Every choice we make, day in and day out, might have an effect on which page we will turn to next in our potential life story. It can change the outcome of our lives and the impact that we'll have while we are here on this planet. So each choice for the good or for love, a choice to follow God and His teaching, could open doors for good things to happen that we would not get to otherwise. Think of the adventure God can bring you on if you are regularly making the right choice. And each bad choice, each choice that ignores or rejects God and His teaching, can potentially do the same for us in the opposite direction. And our choices and their consequences multiply over time. So yeah, the moral choices that we make on a daily basis, each one of them matters. Will we make the right choice? Will we choose obedience? And finally, if God were to tell us, as He told Isaiah there, that He has a task for us, how will we choose to respond to God in that scenario? Will we hesitate? Will we act like Moses and give God reasons why we can't do what He wants us to do? Or will we respond like Isaiah did with no hesitation, just a, here I am, send me? Take a moment right now. What's God calling you to today? What behavior is He asking of you? Is there a task that He has for you? You have a choice to make about that thing, no matter what it is. What will you choose? Well, I'm going to ask that we close the sermon now exactly how we began it, by singing Refiner's Fire together. Harlow, in just a moment, will come and lead us in that, and this will also serve as our closing song for the morning. I want to suggest, though, that that you pray this song to God as you sing it. Let's use the words of this song to ask God to purify us from our sin, to refine us and eliminate the junk from within us, to make us His. Notice that the word choose is among the lyrics of this song. I encourage you to use this prayer to express your decision to choose to follow God. Let Him know that you are as Isaiah was, ready to do his will. Harl, come lead us. Lord God, we honor you today, and even though we don't see your robe wrapping around and filling this room here, we know that your presence is with us, and we want to say in this moment that we desire to choose to obey you, even though we can't see you like Isaiah did. Enable us, Lord God, to obey you. Work your refining fire within us, in order to move us away from sin and more into the behaviors you would call us to. And thank you, Jesus Christ, for taking the fire upon yourself, being willing to suffer death on a cross in our place in order to make us spiritually clean. Move in our lives here, Lord, at Calvary. We choose the adventure that you have for us. May it be so.